Welcome to the Faith Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad you're here. To learn more about Faith Baptist Church, visit faithnewyork.com. Now, Pastor Jeff Vincey.
Matthew chapter 20 and verses 1 through 16, we are in the fifth message. We've been through more than five sermons, more than five parables, but we are in the fifth message, all right? And some messages have been several parts, but we are in the fifth message of the series. So number five, we're going to be looking at the parable of the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And I don't know if we'll get through it today or not, maybe not, but we'll do our best here to try. All right? Matthew chapter 20, verse number 1. For the kingdom of God, or I'm sorry, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray, Father, you'd bless the teaching and reading of your word this morning. I pray that you'd give us an attention span. Help us to learn something from this message. Lord, you chose parables to conceal truth from those who didn't have a heart to hear it in the first place, and to really convey truth to those who are seeking it. And so I pray that everybody in this room would fall into that second category, Lord, that we would be seekers of truth this morning. And maybe there's people watching by way of online as well, Lord, watching our broadcasts on Facebook or YouTube. I pray, Father, that you would speak to their hearts as well. And Lord, just use the preaching and teaching of your word. There's no way that I could speak to every spiritual need that's represented in this room. Some of us need conviction of our sin. Lord, some of us need encouragement. We're going through some trials or tribulations, Lord, and we need encouragement. Lord, someone in here or watching online may need to put their faith and trust in you. Maybe they've never done that before. For salvation, Lord. They've never trusted in what you did for them on the cross. But Lord, whatever the need is, I pray that your spirit would take the words that are spoken this morning and would apply it like medicine to our souls, to our hearts. And may you get the honor and glory for it. Lord, I pray now that you just bless the remainder of this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we read the story. The story is a simplistic one. But in order to understand fully, be able to fully understand it, we have to kind of understand the surrounding context first. And that's kind of one of the rules of Bible interpretation. There's a big word for this called hermeneutics. But the way hermeneutics is the way that we interpret Scripture. And one of the rules of hermeneutics, all right, you didn't know you were coming to a theology class this morning, but one of the rules of hermeneutics is to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's very simplistic. You just simply look at the surrounding Scriptures, the Scriptures before it and after it, and try to understand what's the theme of these verses, what's the meaning of the story. But then you zoom out a little bit, what's the theme of the surrounding passages? And then you zoom out more, what's the theme of the book itself? And then zoom out more, how does the book fit into the overarching theme of Scripture? And it's a lot of analogy, all right? It's a lot of analyzing. But I'm going to kind of break it down here for you, what's going on in the surrounding context. If you look at the previous chapter, chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, we're not going to take time to read these verses, but we see the story of the rich young ruler. And to summarize it quickly for you, there is a rich young man that comes to Christ and says, "What do I have to do to go to heaven?" And Jesus says something very peculiar. Jesus doesn't say in that moment, "Put your faith and trust in me." Is that what he needed to do? Absolutely. But that's not what that young man needed to hear in that moment. And so Jesus responds to him for him to hear exactly what he needed to hear, because Jesus knew his heart. And his riches had gripped his heart to the point where his riches were really his God, so to speak. He had made material possessions his reason for existing, his drive, his motivation in life was amassing more wealth. And that's how he counted himself successful. That's how he counted himself worthy. And so Jesus is trying to break this down to him. He's trying to get him to realize this. And so Jesus says, "Sell all that you have." And the young man says, "Well, before he said that, he said, I've kept the law." And he lists all of the Ten Commandments that have to do with being good to your fellow neighbor. He's like, "I haven't stolen anything. I haven't lied. I haven't cheated. I haven't done any of those things." But the problem is that he was ignoring the first four of the Ten Commandments, which have to do with loving God with all your heart, your soul, and your might, because he had made an idol out of his riches. And so Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Sell all that you have." Now, do you have to sell everything you own in order to enter into heaven? No. No, you don't. But you have to be willing to. See, there can be nothing between you and Christ in order to accept Christ. You don't come, and let me put it this way, you don't come to God on your terms, you come to God on his terms. And any church that makes salvation, let me say this, be very careful about what I say here. Any church that makes salvation easy, now salvation is simple, but it's not always easy. And there's a big difference. It's very simple. Trust in the Lord and what he did for you on the cross as payment for your sin. Very simple. That's the gospel. But the repentance part is not always easy. Sometimes there's parts of our life that we're not willing to give up. And a church does a disservice to someone by making it, "Oh, salvation is easy. Just 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, say this prayer, and you're good, you're golden." No, it's dying. It's the death of your old life and the beginning of a new life. And that new life is submission to Jesus as Lord of your life. And you're becoming a disciple and a follower of him. And if there's something in your heart that says, I'm not ready for that, I'm not ready to give up my life of sin, I'm not ready to turn from this or that, I'll do it later, then you are not ready yet for salvation. Does it cost us anything? No. Do we actually have to turn from anything in order to go to heaven? No, you just have to have a heart that's willing to. Does that heart always succeed in turning? Maybe, maybe not. But it has to at least be willing to. There needs to be a surrender in order to come to the Lord in faith. And this rich young ruler was not ready to do that. Now, why do I bring that up? Because in the process of telling the rich young ruler, sell all you have, he's basically saying to him, forsake all and follow me. In an effort to show the rich young ruler that there was something in his heart that was holding on. That there was something in his heart that had more control of him than Jesus did. And so in saying what he said, he's asking the rich young ruler to forsake all. Now, Peter, in verses 27 through 30, the very next portion, the very next section here, so the rich young ruler is chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, and then in the very next section, the narrative continues in verses 27 through 30. After the rich young ruler is walking away, Peter comes up with a question to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, what about us? And he's talking about him and the disciples. He's saying, we've forsaken all and followed you. What do we get? And so the question is about, what kind of benefits do we get? We've done what you said the rich young ruler needed to do. And it's almost like Peter was looking for some kind of benefit or some kind of reward, like as though he was better than the rich young ruler. And this is the danger. This is the danger of, maybe it's so fitting that this is the message for this morning, because this is the extreme danger when you, of Christians who haven't maybe previously experienced a spiritual high of evangelism and sharing the gospel and you're on that growth track upward where you're starting to share the gospel, you're starting to see fruit, you're starting to be obedient to that desire that God has placed in your heart to share his message, and you obediently start following that, and instantly we go from one ditch to the other because we're sinful human flesh, and instantly pride starts to creep in about how you have been obedient in evangelism and how those around you, those Christian brothers and sisters around you that may not have participated, how much they're less spiritual than you are. And this is what Peter immediately starts to do. As the rich young ruler walks away, not having given his life to the Lord, Peter says, Lord, what about us? We have. I mean, Lord, we've given up all. And the very essence of the question is on, Lord, look at what we've done for you. And so Jesus responds. Jesus in his grace. I swear, sometimes Jesus just went, all right, Peter, let me answer your question. And I can't really fault Peter, because I know if I was in Peter's shoes, he would have been doing that a lot more with me. I guarantee it. But in verse 28, Jesus responds to Peter's question. He answers it. Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is saying, you know what? You will be rewarded, disciples, for following me. Yes, there is a reward. Jesus doesn't discount it, and he doesn't immediately shoot Peter down for the tone of Peter's question or for the motivation behind Peter's question. He answers Peter's question first. And then, after answering specifically Peter's question, you know, as far as the disciples themselves, their specific destiny in the coming kingdom, then he generalizes it. He zooms out in verse 29. And everyone, that's you and me, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake. And now we live in a free nation. We live in America. And we don't suffer persecution like Christians would suffer in Iran or North Korea. But even in this nation, even in this the free world, as we like to call it, some of you in here have suffered the price that Jesus just listed. Your relationship with your brother or sister has suffered somewhat. You go to the family reunions, and now that you've accepted Christ, it's just not the same as it used to be. And developing that relationship with the Lord has that effect. That friend that you grew up with that, you know, you used to go crazy with on Friday night, they see you now and they're like, "Well, you're a holy roll. You're a churchgoer? Get out of here." And now when they might want to talk about the good old days or maybe even relive some of the good old days, you have to say, "I don't do that anymore. Jesus has made a difference in my life." And there's just that awkwardness that exists that wasn't there before the Lord came and changed your life. And so, you know, it's almost like if they choose, not that you choose it, but sometimes family members or friends don't fully understand and they draw a line in the sand and they say, "Hey, it's either church or us." Maybe they don't come out directly and say that. Maybe it's more passive aggressive. Oh, you go to that church, huh? Or you're a believer now. And they give the other friends a side eye. However they may engage in it, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here in verse 29. He's saying, listen, God sees all of that. That doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord of creation who knows everything. And he says here, it's all being accounted for. No one and everyone that hath forsaken houses and et cetera, and you could go through that list, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So, He says, yes, Peter and James and John and disciples, yes, you're going to be rewarded because you have forsaken all for my name's sake. But it's not just you. It's not like you have this privileged position that no one else is capable of reaching and that you're going to be able to look your nose down at everybody else and rule over everybody else. He's like, everyone who has done this, it's not just you 12. It's everyone who's believed on me and is willing to pay that price that goes along with following me. Everyone will receive 100-fold and in the end will inherit everlasting life. So he answers his question specifically in verse 28 and then kind of zooms out in verse 29. But then he goes into verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And this kind of forms bookends. If you look at the end of this parable in verse 16, he ends it with the same thing. So the last shall be first, and the first last. So we can see this phrase is kind of like bookends on the parable here. One in the beginning, one in the end. And so we want to like kind of flesh out what does this mean? The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, first of all, to kind of break it down, the first means chief. It means most important, first in dignity, a VIP. So the first here he's referring to is it's a desire to be the most, the first frequently involves self-serving motives. And this is the context in which Peter is asking the question. Hey, what do we get? We've given all this up. And so Jesus now, in answering Peter's question initially in verse 28 and 29, now he's going to get down to the underlying motivation. Peter, yes, you're going to be rewarded, and everybody that does what you've done will be rewarded. But now let's address the underlying motivation behind the question you just asked. Verse 30. Many that are first. And what does that mean, many that are first? It means those who desire to be first. Those who have a desire in their heart to be first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What does last mean? I think you probably figured out, but lowest, uttermost, last in rank, lowest in rank. So it seems as though Jesus is saying those who desire to be chief will be the lowest rank, and those of the lowest rank will be the VIPs. Now, let's skip over the story. We're going to get to the story here eventually, but let's skip over the story and go to verse number 17, because we got to understand the other side. Remember, we're establishing the context to try to understand this. And so far, we've understood that the rich young ruler came, Jesus told him, sell all you have, be willing to give up everything you own, and then that kind of piqued Peter's with kind of more of a selfishly motivated interest, asked the question, well, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What's the payoff for us? What's in it for us? You know, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to do that, but we were. And so now picking up immediately after the story, Jesus says, listen, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And then in verses 17 through 19, he immediately goes into a description of his death. What is he trying to say there? He's trying to provide an example of the fact that his death and his humiliation is the ultimate example of being last. I'm as your leader, as your example, he'll wash their feet here shortly. We're toward the end of his ministry here. But as the ultimate example, he shows the ultimate example of servitude by being willing to die and go to a cross for his subordinates. Who are his subordinates? Everyone. Everyone is beneath him. He's above all. His name is above all. Therefore, everyone is a subordinate to him. And he's willing to die and submit himself to being whipped and tortured and crucified and spat upon and mocked while he's hanging there. It's the ultimate example of servitude. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 is a famous portion of description. We covered this when we were going through the book of Philippians before. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, verses 17 through 19 is providing an ultimate example of servitude. Okay? Then verses 20 through 28, we see that the disciples, and specifically Peter, James, and John's mother, does not get the memo. She doesn't get what Jesus is trying to imply here. Evidently she didn't understand the parable. But she comes to Jesus in verses 20 through 28 and asks, when you set up your kingdom, can my sons be chief? Can one sit on your right hand and one on your left hand? I mean, can they be your right-hand man? Can they be second in command of your kingdom? Is basically what she's asking. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing the same. It's not just Peter who's asking that question out of motivation of self-promotion. It's also James and John mom asking for it. And James and John don't say to their mom, "Mom, shh, you're not supposed to answer." I'm sure maybe they even had a hand in her asking it. "Hey, we kind of feel, you know, a little guilty or a little bad asking this, but could you ask Jesus this for us?" But it just seems as though, and in other contexts, if we were to look at other contexts in Scripture, even as Jesus got down and washed all of their feet, why did he do that? Because they're all dealing with this. Toward the end, the expectation is that the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. That's been the Old Testament prophecy. Over and over and over and over and over again, the Old Testament has said that the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. The disciples were not wrong to expect this. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, these are verses we love to use at Christmas time, but they're actually verses that describe the government, the coming kingdom of the Messiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Micah 5:2 was written about 450 years before Christ ever showed up. And as a prophecy, it prophesied what town he would be born in, Bethlehem, but that he would set up his kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, verse 5 and 6, written about 700 years before Christ would come. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," capital B, "and a king," capital K, "shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Verse 26, "In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." I could take you to more and more verses, but the Old Testament is chocked full of verses that were talking about a Messiah would come. And when he comes, he's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus, they believed, was the Messiah, and he was. They were right about that. And so 3.5 years into it, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, but they're in denial. They're kind of thinking, wait a second, going to the cross, what are you talking about dying? How does that gel with all of the prophecies that said that you were going to set up your kingdom? And so they're fully expecting Christ to set up his kingdom. And in their expectation for Christ to set up his kingdom, they're looking on rising to the top on his coattails with him. And so they're all kind of vying for this new kingdom that's coming. One wants to be Secretary of the Interior, and one wants to be Secretary of War, and one wants to be Secretary of Finance, and one wants to be, you know, and they're all vying and jockeying for position and power. And it's all motivated by a form of selfish promotion. And even after 3.5 years of training, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and he's going to have to turn over the keys of Christianity to these 12 men as he ascends up into heaven and says, "All right, it's all on you now." And they're fighting amongst themselves about who will be the greatest. And if you want to shoot holes in God's plan for your life, inflate yourself with pride. God can use anyone except a proud person. You get pride in your heart, and that's pretty much a guarantee that he's going to put you on the shelf. You have limited your potential. And in this case, you and me aren't sitting here this morning, 2,000 years later, if Jesus leaves and leaves the 12 disciples in the pride that they currently have in this passage. They would not have done anything for the Lord. And the gospel message would have been stifled, and God's kingdom would not have gone on. So the stakes could not be higher that they learn this lesson, that they understand that life is not about you and your self-promotion. Life is about where you fit into God's plan for his kingdom. So Jesus needs them to learn this lesson. And so that's why he's going to tell this story. All right. Let's look at the story now. Verse number one. Now that's 12:09. And I need to start looking for a landing point. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. A householder is a master of the house. He's the one that's in charge, usually the father of the family, but he's the master of the house. So this householder goes out to hire day laborers, and understand that these laborers were not under contract. Think about, for lack of a better illustration, think about illegal immigrants who gather at the Home Depot for work every morning. And those of you that are in the contracting field, maybe you have pulled in front of the Home Depot and hired some guys to work for a day or two. You know, that happens all the time, even in our country. And we understand that these day laborers did not make a lot of money just because of the desperation of their situation. If they didn't work that day, they might not eat that night. And so they didn't have a lot of leverage with which to negotiate. And so the day laborer back then was not paid a lot of money. Now, in this portion of scripture here, verse number two, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, a penny a day, man, that's terrible. And with our, I guess, our inflationary economy, yeah, a penny would be very bad pay for anyone, you know, to work a whole day's worth of labor. But the word penny here is actually denarius in the Greek. And a denarius was an amount of money that in general, a Roman soldier who was considered a skilled laborer would make for per day. That was their day's wage. And so think skilled laborer, think lawyer, think engineer, think doctor maybe. Somebody who is a skilled laborer makes a lot more than the guy waiting out front of Home Depot for work in the morning. And so these day laborers here, this good man, this master of the house, he goes out to the marketplace looking for laborers for his vineyard. Now, vineyards back then, you gotta understand, the nation of Israel is very hilly country. And so if they found a flat place of land, they would use that for wheat, for corn, for you know, crops that would need more flat land to be able to plow. The vineyards were set up on the rocky, hilly parts of the country. A lot of times, if it was too rocky, they might even need laborers to carry baskets of topsoil up to these rocky points to spread out so that they could plant these vineyards and that they would be able to take root. So a lot of times these vineyards were set into tiers on the hills of Israel where they wouldn't be able to plant normal wheat or anything like that. That would involve plowing. And so working in a vineyard was tough work. It was even more tough than, say, harvesting, you know, just picking blueberries or you know, wheat in a field. It was tough labor. It was one of the toughest labor back then for agricultural workers. And so this good man comes out. He's looking for laborers in the vineyard, and he says, "Listen, I'm willing to. I'll pay you." He agrees with them. At 6 o'clock in the morning, he goes out at six. The days of the way the Jewish day worked is that the day started from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and then the evening went from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. But the evening would always come first. For some reason, that's the way the Jews did the day, the way that they organized it. That's when when you read in Genesis chapter 1, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the days of creation are arranged that way. So when it says the first hour, it's talking about 6 a.m. When it says the third hour, you just add three more hours to that, it'd be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be 12. Ninth hour would be 3 p.m. The 11th hour would be 5 p.m. And of course, the day would come to the 12 hour day would come to an end at 6 p.m. there. And so he goes out early in the morning looking for workers, and he agrees to give these workers a denarius, a penny. This is the amount that a skilled laborer would work. So if you would pay the guy outside of Home Depot $100 or maybe $150 for a day's labor, consider going to Home Depot and offering these same guys maybe $400 or $500. What maybe a skilled, somebody working making $100,000 a year, I think makes around $400 a day on average, somewhere around there. And so they're paying them $400 or $500. Anybody who's an unskilled laborer would jump at the opportunity. They'd be only too happy to say, oh man, this is awesome. Yeah, this is great pay. I'll gladly accept the labor for that amount of pay. And so that's what the context of the passage is establishing. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And so he goes out at 9 o'clock and find some other laborers standing there idle, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And then verse number 5, and again he went out about the sixth hour, so this is 3 o'clock, all right? I'm sorry, this is noon. And the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, and did likewise, verse number 6, and about the 11th hour, this is 5 p.m. Now this is where it gets kind of crazy. He went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they say unto him, because no man had hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. So the only ones that he agreed to pay a denarius to were the ones in the very beginning in the morning. All the rest of them, he just says, what's ever right, I'll give it to you. And they, probably half out of desperation, willing to take the work, and half out of maybe this guy has a good reputation for taking care of people and paying them a good wage. Maybe they were there to observe, the people that he chose to work in the morning or whatever, and the amount of wages that he was willing to pay them. He doesn't tell them exactly what he's going to pay him. He just says, whatever's right, I'll give it to you at the end of the day. And so out of trust, they just agree to work. And everyone goes to work. He goes down to 5 p.m. Now his workers have been working in the vineyard for 11 hours. 12-hour work days in the hot sun. He goes out the 11th hour. Now, usually, again, you don't start hiring people to go into your vineyard for only an hour's worth of work. But it could be that this is harvest time, and the way the seasons work in Israel, he needed to get this harvest done. There's only a short amount of time for my research. There's only a short amount of time to harvest grapes before the weather changes and they go bad. So you have a small window in which to harvest. And so he probably needs to get this harvest done. Maybe he's looking at the progress and seeing, I need more workers. Goes to the marketplace, finds some people standing idly by. Now, these people that have been standing in the marketplace idly by for 11 hours probably is an indication of the fact that they're not very good laborers. Maybe they're older, less productive, past their prime. They're not going to be very productive. And yet he hires these guys out of half out of desperation. He needs the job done, but half out of just the goodness of his heart, willing to give these guys a shot, knowing that they need to feed themselves too. He says, go in the field for another hour, and at the end of the day, I'll give you what is right. And they do. And so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And here is the first indication of where Jesus is going with this. At 6 p.m., the workday is over, and they are paid. The master tells his steward to pay them from the last to the first. This is kind of a weird way to pay them. You would think that the guys that started first are at the first part of the line. They've been laboring all day long. And so the master, though, tells his steward, he tells his accountant, no, I want you to arrange the line from last to first. So pay the guys that started an hour ago, pay them first. And so when they line up, the line forms, and the guys that started, that only been working for an hour, they get paid, and he gives them a denarius. He gives them what would be considered maybe modern day dollars, $400 or $500 for an hour's worth of labor. Now, if you're a day laborer that's used to making $100 a day, and you just work for an hour and you just made $400 or $500, you're jumping up and down for joy, man. You are pumped, right? Because you just made out like a bandit. And so the first indication, though, of irritation that someone might have, you know, with a self-righteous attitude of motivation of what's in it for me, the first indication is you might have a problem with the way that Christ organizes the line from last to first, because you think to yourself, well, that's not right. And I wish I had more time to expound it. It's 12:20. But let me just say this. The person, this story speaks to you if you're of that mindset. And what you need to keep in mind is all of these workers are lucky to be there at all. Because had the householder not come, they'd still be standing in the marketplace desperate for work, looking for somebody to hire them, and without money to feed their families at the end of the day, no man having given them any opportunity. And this guy comes and says, hey, I need somebody to work in my vineyard. I'll pay you good wages. What does it matter who gets paid first and who gets paid last? Everybody's going to get paid. But you see, the person who's more focused on the fact that the householder was good enough to hire me and give me this opportunity, and without this opportunity, man, I would be still standing in the marketplace. I'm so glad to get the work. The person, it's more focused on, why am I in the back of the line? I've been working all day. I earn. And when we start to shift in our focus from, and this is the whole point of the parable, and we'll expound the rest of it next week, but when we start to shift in our mind from how good the master of the house has been to how entitled I am because of the hard work that I've put in, then you're in need of this story. Because far too often there is a motivation that lies within our heart. Even when we do good, we do it with a motivation of self-promotion. What's in it for me? I'll be honest. God doesn't slap us down when we come to him. We love him because he first loved us. But even in our salvation, even in our conversion experience, we come to him first because of what he's done for us. Even in our conversion experience, we're selfish. Rather than, wow, you're such a holy and magnificent and awesome and righteous God, and it would be my privilege to just be with you for all eternity, even if I was a servant in your house. So we start out as selfish, petulant children, full of what's in it for me, much like a baby does. You know, babies are very selfish. They don't care if you sleep. And they don't care if they poop themselves either. You're cleaning it up. And if they're hungry, they're going to let you know. And they don't care if it's on an airplane or in a train car where their crying is going to completely embarrass you in front of everybody else, because it's all about them. And that's how we start out. But that's not how we're supposed to continue. Did you guys see the Philly Karen social media this week? If you're unfamiliar with it, I even talked about it in Sunday school a little bit. There was an older lady, I'd put her in her 50s or 60s, in Philly Stadium. They hit a home run. The ball lands in the stands near her chair. And there was a guy, there was about eight chairs away, I'd say, eight or nine chairs away. There's nobody. The chairs are pretty much empty, not that many people in between. So he runs over, and you know the rule in a baseball stadium is whoever gets the ball gets it. If it lands and you didn't catch the ball and it hits the ground, it's bouncing around, whoever comes up with that ball, that's their ball. That's the rule, just in case anybody doesn't know that. So the ball landed near her, and she went to go swipe at it, and this guy darts over and grabs it first and walks away, holds it up. The crowd's cheering, and this is all on the fan cam, you know, like in the stadium, from what I understand. I didn't watch the game live, but later on I saw it. And it's on the fan cam, and he's holding it up, and he gives it to his son, and she comes over, and she starts, I don't know what she was saying, but she wasn't happy. It's very apparent by her body language. She's not a happy camper, and she feels like she was entitled to that ball, because it landed near her, or whatever her reasoning was. And she's all yelling and hollering, and he gives up. He finally takes the ball away and gives it to her and says, fine, leave. I'm not going to fight you over this ball. And she walks away, and social media has been raking her over the coals, man. Rumor has it she lost her job and like all this kind of stuff. Like, the internet is brutal. But anyway, my whole point for bringing that up? Where was I going with it? Selfishness, yes. Selfishness. Entitlement, yes. The apparent, the embodiment of, it was so, the reason why she's taking so much flack is because it's so obvious, her entitlement mentality. She felt that ball deserved. She deserved that ball because it landed near her seat. And I was thinking to myself as I was preparing this message, how many of us are guilty of the same thing? The grace of God just makes opportunity fall from heaven, and it lands near us, and we happen to pick it up. But now we're entitled to it because it fell near us. As if we could control where a ball falls. As if we could control opportunities and the mercies of heaven that were granted. And when we focus on what we deserve, what we have coming to us. You know what God says we have coming to us? You don't want to know what we have coming to us. Were it not for the grace of Jesus. It's called hell. And so when we get that mentality of, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you, what's in it for us? Jesus says, oh boy, you're on dangerous ground now. Because your focus has shifted from what you deserve for what you've given up to what you've shifted from the grace of God to that. And when you get in that mode, you can't have joy. You can't truly worship out of thankfulness because What's there to be thankful for? You just simply got what you had coming to you, or you didn't get what you had coming to you. So what's there to be thankful for? Life has just been cruel, and I'm a victim of circumstance, and I deserve better. I'm a better person than this. And that's a very dangerous place to be in. Because if you can't be thankful, and if you can't recognize God's grace for what it is, if you haven't been saved yet, how can you be? And if you have been saved, how can you live with joy or fulfillment or satisfaction, always looking at the other person? Well, they got the ball and I didn't. Even when you get the ball, it won't satisfy you. It won't satisfy. You'll just want another ball. You'll just want someone else's. And you'll want to amass more and more balls. It's just human nature. And Jesus knows it. And that's why he's got to nip it in the bud. He's, all right, we need to put a stop to this. Because the future of Christianity rests upon it. That's how important it is. And it was just as much true back then. Oh, Christianity was just getting off the ground. But for Christianity to continue another generation. You know, America's in pretty sad shape. We got our problems. And you know what the answer is? More churches like this that are preaching and proclaiming the truth, filled with people that have the love of God in their hearts, making a difference in their community and in the lives of people that they come across every single day. And if we have this spirit of joy and the spirit of Holy Spirit fullness, if we're constantly thinking about what we didn't get that we deserved, how much impact is the gospel really going to have? America's not going to hell in a handbasket because of the White House. America's going to hell in a handbasket because of the church house. And that's a tough truth for us to swallow. We want to blame everybody else. But God didn't call the White House to be the salt of the earth. God called us. And so it's about time we take that responsibility seriously. And we'll continue with this. You got the gist of it now, all right? So if you don't show up next week, you got the gist of it. But if you want to hear more, come back next week. Let's stand to our feet. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me just ask you this quick question. I don't want to... It's already 12:30. I'm not going to drag it out here, but I just want, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me ask you this question. If you're here today and you don't know for sure, one thing's true about this story. Jesus told it 2,000 years ago. Everybody that was listening to him 2,000 years ago is now dead. They have been for at least 1,900 years. And all of those people will spend eternity forever in one place or another, in heaven or hell. Let me ask you this question. 2,000 years from now, where are you going to be? Do you know for sure? How many here with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, but your hands up raised, would say, Pastor, as a testimony to you and God, I'll testify right now with a raised hand that in 2,000 years, I know for sure I'll be in heaven. Here's my hand. Good. Hands all across the room. Thank you for being honest with me. And God, I appreciate that. Put those hands down. But how many here would say, Pastor, I'll be honest, I'm not going to lie in church. And I would never embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out right now, but I'd just like to pray for you. Say, Pastor, I really don't know for sure in 2,000 years where I'll be. I don't know if I'll be in heaven. I don't know if I'll be in hell. I don't know. Is there anybody like that? Say, Pastor, that's me. Please pray for me. Is there anybody like that? Listen, if you're not sure, don't walk out of here without getting that settled. That's the most important thing you can ever get settled. The Bible says that we can know for sure. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. You can know for sure. The Bible's very clear. And we have people down here with the Bible that would love to show you if you have any questions about that. They'll be available a little while after service. You'll be able to come forward and talk with them if you want. If you want to ask them any questions about that. But listen, let me encourage you today. Don't leave here without getting that settled. That's the most important thing. It's more important than what career you choose, who you marry, where you move, what you do with the rest of your life, because this is only a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. You got to know that. You got to know. And Jesus has done everything he possibly can for you to come to heaven. There's nothing more that he can do. He gave his life. But he's calling upon you to accept him as Savior. It's a decision that you have to make. And I hope that you'll do that today if you never have. I hope that you will. For the rest of us, we're so flesh. We're so weak in our flesh. It's so easy to slip from one side of the ditch into the next. It seems like God is, in his perfection, is constantly pulling us out of the ditches that we get ourselves into. On one hand, we're living the life of a prodigal, and then we start to get it together. We start to live for him a little bit, and then we get proud of the progress that we've made. We start to take credit for it. God, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the wickedness of our hearts, and help us to just keep constantly focused on you so that we don't slip from one side to the other. And Lord, make us appreciative of your grace. Lord, as Jenna sung earlier, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for caring. Thank you, Lord, for loving. Lord, help us to praise you, not be focused on what we deserve, because if we're focused on that, we deserve hell. Help us to fully appreciate your grace so that we can have mercy and joy and peace in our hearts and in our lives and be effective for you in our witness for others as well. In Jesus' name, I pray that you would dismiss us in grace with the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.